Father, open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things that are in your word. And may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Luke 17, verses 1 to 10, starting on page 1050. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day, and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" David asked me to print out some of these for today. And it was very timely because it makes an excellent opening illustration for my message this morning. Catch it, bin it, kill it. Pretty much the Christians, the disciples' attitude towards sin. Catch it. Catch it early. Don't let it fester amongst us in the church. Bin it. Forgive. Put it behind you. And kill it. Most especially, kill it. The Christian's attitude towards sin is the same as that of the Master, who came to do away with sin. And we are told, aren't we, to put to death whatever belongs to our sinful nature. Catch it, bin it, kill it. Well, it's not quite what I've got here, but it would have been a lovely three-point message. But remember it if you can. Catch it, bin it, kill it. I like what an old preacher by the name of Billy Sunday, I think he's long gone and he's gone to glory, said about sin. He said, "I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot, and I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. When I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." That I really think captures the Christian attitude toward sin. We fight sin, we oppose sin, we put it to death, we kill it. We deal with it. We talk a lot about sin in the church, don't we? But how serious is sin? Well, it's not merely making mistakes or even doing wrong or bad things or even thinking bad thoughts, though those things are all included. Sin runs deeper than that, and it runs to the depth of the heart, doesn't it? That attitude of rebellion against God, shaking our fist at our Creator. C.S. Lewis had it right. He said, "We are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who must lay down our arms." Sin is a dreadful thing, a dreadful blight in the world. Worse than any disease, worse than cancer. It is an outrageous rebellion against the God who made us and gave us so many good things. It is the cause of every problem. It is behind every problem, really, isn't it, in the world. And it creates a debt. Jesus Jesus came into the world to deal with it. And those who follow him must also wage war on sin, because sin wages war against our own souls. And so we are to be militant and aggressive against the sin, particularly the sin in our own lives and hearts. As an old Puritan once put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And Jesus spells out how disciples are to deal with sin. Watch out for it. Sin is out there. Temptation is everywhere. We are bombarded, aren't we, by temptation in the world around us. Things that cause people to stumble, says Jesus, are bound to come. It's to stumble meant to sin. So for ourselves, we need to be watchful, aware, alert, alive to a world that is full of temptation, causes of sin. We live in a minefield of it. Ephesians 5:17 says, be very careful then how you live. Be very careful. But for others too, for Christians are always part of a family, a body, a community. We are responsible for each other. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers. So watch out, says Jesus in verse 3, that you are not the cause of people sinning, because that is very serious indeed. Verse 2, it would be better for anyone who causes a little one to sin for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. He's talking about one of those big millstones that a donkey would pull around to crush grain and so forth. That would be a better fate than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourself. That awful fate is better than leading a little one into sin. Now, Jesus may well be talking about the Pharisees again, though he is, of course, addressing his disciples at this point. And it's good, isn't it, to recognize who he's talking to in each occasion. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 1, the disciples had led people astray. They'd led people away from the Messiah, not towards him. An outrageous thing for the leaders of Israel to do, to lead them away from the Messiah. And ultimately, of course, to crucify him. But when we think of Pharisees, let's not be too quick to think that's them, not us. I read a commentary some years ago on the parables that suggested that when we see the word Pharisees, we shouldn't always think of them, not us. We should maybe think even of evangelical Christians, or some of them. That self-righteousness, in chapter 16, this greed and the love of money, isn't it? In 15 and 18, it's in those parables of the lost son and the Pharisee and the tax collector, it's that self-righteousness. And it's so easy for us to fall into that, isn't it? To feel that we're better than others. I have a bit of a thing about people dropping litter, but I have to be very careful that I don't let that become sort of a self-righteousness, you know, towards people who do drop litter. It's not the biggest sin in the world. And of course, the cigarettes that come down onto our lawn and so forth. Let's be careful that we don't lead any of these little ones into sin. Now, who are the little ones Jesus is talking about? Probably he means, young people or young Christians, or indeed vulnerable people, or people who may look up to us for an example to follow. Those who may be influenced by us in the things that we do and say. So when we share in a dodgy or a dirty joke, is that saying to these little ones, impressionable ones, holiness doesn't matter? Or when we turn most often to the television rather than to the Bible for our comfort, what is that saying to them? Or when we talk more easily about sport than about spiritual things, does that say God doesn't really matter? The Bible doesn't really matter? When we speak to someone harshly in the church, love doesn't matter. when we express suspicion towards other races or classes of people. Chinese. So I've heard one or two people, not here, but out there. But it could be in here too. That's out of order, isn't it? The younger ones may be influenced by our attitude towards night shelter people, for example. And again, people can be very suspicious of homeless people. So many of the homeless people that we have really here are just ordinary people who have fallen on hard times. And these younger folks may be looking up to us for an attitude. What is your attitude? And how will we talk to each other after the service? Because what we do and say in the church has a ripple, doesn't it? Upon a ripple effect upon the others around us, particularly on the young and impressionable and those who are maybe young in the faith or seeking to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, watch yourselves. This is very serious. It would be better to be drowned with a millstone tied around your neck in the ocean than for you to lead one of them astray or to stumble. And secondly, rebuke sin. Disciples deal with sin by rebuking it. This is rather like catching it early, isn't it? If they sin, and particularly if they sin against you, I'm not sure those original words are in the original language. The words against you are actually in the original. It's possible to translate it just if your brother or sister sins, rebuke them. But in the NIV, it's against you. And if they repent, forgive them. These are ways of dealing with sin, aren't they, amongst us in the church? And of course, this will happen even in a church, because though we are saints and sons of God, we are also sinners. We remain sinners, forgiven sinners, but sinners. We should not be surprised when some offense may happen in a church. But we are not to leave it to grow and foment. We are not just to leave it and just let it go, but we are to deal with it. And this is very hard. It's very hard, isn't it, to do this? Matthew 18:15 is like it. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Which, of course, is always the aim, isn't it, in rebuking someone, in correcting someone, that you might win them over. It is not an easy thing to do. I've failed many times at this myself, and it is an even harder thing, I think, to do well. Because we are to do it with love, aren't we? And we are to do it gently, as we saw in Galatians 6, verse 1. It's very hard to rebuke someone gently, isn't it? As I practice on my son at home. Time for bed. And then we have a bit of a back and forth. Anyway, that's quite normal, I'm sure. But to do it gently, not to lose my temper, that's the hard part. But of course, we do it because we love our brother and sister, not because we hate them. And we do it in love, in a patient way, in a gentle way, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4. We rebuke sin in a loving way. But we want to catch it, don't we? We don't want it to fester in the fellowship. We don't want it to grow or to linger. Leviticus 17:19 commanded, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. That's interesting, isn't it? Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in your guilt. You let it go. You're sharing in the guilt. But then thirdly, we are also to forgive sin. The point of rebuking is not to get back at them or to give them a piece of our mind or even to bring them down a peg or two. It is always in hope that it will lead to repentance with restoration, reconciliation, and friendship. Because the disciple, though he is willing or she is willing to rebuke, must also be willing, very willing, to forgive. So if they repent, forgive. And not just once or a few times, and in Jesus' day it was considered really impressive if you could forgive somebody three times. but even seven times in one day, again and 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 again. Seven times. Seven, you will know, I think, is the number of perfection or completeness in the Bible. And so this represents unlimited forgiveness. Unlimited forgiveness. It's like the forgiveness of God towards us. It is unlimited. And I think you'll agree that these words are seriously challenging. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. We'd be tempted to think, wouldn't we, that's just taking liberties, taking advantage, taking the mickey. But if they sin, rebuke them in love, gently, patiently. And if they repent, forgive, because sin must not be tolerated amongst Christian brothers and sisters. And these are ways of dealing with sin in the Christian community. Well, the disciples hear Jesus' words, don't they? And they think, can't do that. That's impossible. And they respond with a request in verse 5 that is kind of a cry for help, I think. They feel it's very hard, if not impossible, to do these things. How can you forgive someone seven times in one day? Keep forgiving them over and over again. But it's a particular kind of request, isn't it? It's not just a cry for help. Lord, help, we can't do this. It's a prayer for faith, more faith. They recognize that this is how we can forgive people again and again. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? What would you have expected them to ask for? Perhaps you'd expect them to ask for love. Perhaps you'd expect them to ask for determination. Give us the determination to see this thing through, to really forgive when I don't feel like it. Perhaps you might expect almost them to be philosophical about it. As you know, some people will say, well, if I hold on to this grudge and this bitterness, then I'm hurting myself as much as I'm hurting anybody else. So I'll be philosophical about it, and that's how I'll forgive and forget. That's how I'll get rid of it. But no, in Christian life, the way to forgive, in fact, the way to love, the way to do almost anything as a Christian, probably anything as a Christian, is by faith. It is by faith that we live, isn't it? By faith. Faith is how we forgive. And how we live that Christian life, which is an extraordinary thing that includes loving your enemies and all kinds of weird and wonderful things like that, which seem impossible to us, but in Christ are possible by faith. You may remember one of Jesus' parables about forgiveness in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, the parable of the unforgiving or unmerciful servant. You probably remember that a servant is forgiven an astronomical debt. And having received that debt, he must have been walking on air as he left the king's presence. And he immediately encounters a fellow servant who owes him 20 quid, and he throttles him because the guy will not pay it back. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And Jesus says, this is an outrage. And we're meant to feel in that moment the outrage of refusing and failing to forgive when we have been so forgiven. How can you refuse? How dare you refuse to forgive when you have been so forgiven by God? That's the dynamic of the gospel, isn't it? That's how the gospel works. That's how we forgive, by faith. When we are plugged into the gospel, when we are immersed in the grace of God, because faith appreciates the amazing grace of God that forgives me every sin, past, present, and future, completely. And once I get that on board, how can I possibly refuse to forgive those who sin, who offend me, who sin against me? It's the gospel and our grasp of it that drives us into this new lifestyle. It's when I know and feel through the gospel how deeply forgiven I am that I can truly forgive my brother. And remember what Jesus says in verse 35, you are to forgive your brother from the heart. Impossible. Some of us might feel we can do it to a certain level as a kind of a duty, gritting our teeth, being philosophical about it, but from the heart, only the gospel can achieve from the heart by faith. And I think they're right, by the way, to say by faith, because Jesus continues to speak about faith. But he does surprise them, doesn't he? As usual, in verse 6. Because he does not say to them then, yes, that's right, you need more faith. And so now I'm going to zap you with more faith so that you can forgive and do all those other extraordinary things disciples have to do. Instead, he teaches them some more, and he uses another two popular proverbs of the day to picture the power of faith: the mustard seed and the mulberry tree. The mustard seed was the smallest thing they knew, just about the size of a full stop in your Bible. So imagine how tiny that would be in your hand. A full stop in your Bible in the palm of your hand. And Jesus seems to say that that's the amount of faith you need to do these extraordinary discipleship things, these seemingly impossible things, like forgiving someone seven times in the same day. And he uses an illustration. He says you could uproot, it could have the power to uproot a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea. A mulberry tree can grow, I understand, to 35 feet. So that's, how many meters is that? 11 meters. This is about just under four meters, this room. So three times the height of this room. So it's a pretty high tree. And very, very deep and strong roots in a mulberry tree. So seriously hard work to uproot a mulberry tree, and even harder to then plant it in the sea. It's a strange image, isn't it, of a tree being planted in the sea. Now, of course, that's a picture. It's not something we're meant to do. I don't think there's any recorded instance of a disciple or a Christian uprooting a mulberry tree or indeed moving a mountain and planting it in the sea. It's just a picture of the power of faith. But it has the sense of the smallest of something, the smallest little grain of faith being able to do extraordinary, great things. I've had my fair share of kids' movies over the years, and one I've really enjoyed is Kung Fu Panda. I wonder if anybody else has seen Kung Fu Panda. Some of you will have seen Kung Fu Panda. Right at the end of the first one, he is fighting against the great warrior, whose name escapes me, played by the actor, at least the voice, and he employs as the very last thing the Wookiee finger hold, W-X-I, Wookiee finger hold. And it's where the slightest flex of his pinky creates almost a nuclear explosion and blows this guy into the water, I guess. A tiny movement, a tiny action having a massive impact. And perhaps the point, I have to confess here that I'm not entirely sure about this one. Because in the original, the text actually says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. It doesn't say as small as, it says as a mustard seed. But the mustard seed was so often used as a picture of something that is terribly tiny that translators have added in the words as small. So it probably is about the size of the mustard seed and not perhaps about its vitality or its explosive growth, although that's also something to think about. But let's go with the fact that it is something very, very small. So then perhaps the point is not that the quantity of faith is what matters, but the quality of faith, and particularly what the faith is in. Not so much great faith in God, but faith in a great God. NIV commentary puts it this way, I found this quite helpful. Jesus' answer to the request for more faith seems to be that they should use the faith they had to ask God, however small. Use the faith they had to ask God and to do these extraordinary things. I thought of Gideon in the book of Judges. Remember Gideon? He really did not feel that he was ready or strong enough or qualified to do what God was calling him to do. But what did God say to him? Go in the strength you have. However small. Go in the strength you have. Sometimes I say that to myself. Just get on with it. Go in the strength you have. Perhaps Jesus is saying here to the disciples, just use the faith you have, even if it seems to be very small, minuscule, as small as a mustard seed. Because faith is what makes me work as a Christian. A lot of time I fail to be the Christian I should be simply because my faith is not working. I'm not using it. It's sleeping. It's still in bed. I worry because I'm not really trusting in the Lord. My faith is asleep. I'm not loving or forgiving or patient or kind because I'm not really trusting, not in that moment, trusting God or the gospel or its promises. I'm not really plugged into the gospel. It's not really alive in my heart, and therefore I'm not living as a Christian. I fall into despair and lose hope because I'm not really trusting those gospel promises about the future. Remember when the disciples failed, when they freaked out in the boat in the storm, for example? What did Jesus say to them? What was the problem? What was their failure? It was a failure of faith. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Or where is your faith even in Luke's gospel? So we need faith, don't we? A living, active, switched on faith, however small, if we're to do these extraordinary things that the Lord calls us to do, to deal with sin. And then we get these strange little verses right at the end of the passage 7 to 10. And some people think these are not connected at all. They're just kind of a separate teaching moment by Jesus. But I think they probably are connected. I'm going to go with that. I think they are connected to what he's just said. Because even very little faith, even a mustard seed grain of faith, can achieve some extraordinary things, at least when it's switched on. Like forgiving sin again and again, and rebuking sin, and not sweeping things under the carpet, and so forth. But even though we can do these quite extraordinary things, miraculous things, really, impossible things, we must always remember that we are merely servants doing our duty. The Pharisees, of course, were very proud of their religious ways. Chapter 18, the parable there in the middle of 18. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast and I give my tithe and I'm just a really decent bloke. And they were proud of their religious service. Not so for disciples, says Jesus. Don't get ahead of yourself with this. You may be able to do extraordinary things by the grace of God and through faith. But don't get carried away. Stay humble. Stay dependent. Stay real. Humility is a wonderful quality. Augustine, the great Christian of the 4th century, said that if you want to learn God's ways, then humility is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing. And Martin Luther said something very similar. He said, "Of the three greatest virtues are first humility, second humility, and third humility." And we may think about humility as eating humble pie or groveling with our faces in the dirt. But rather, humility is just recognizing the true state of things, reality as it really is. What we are before the Lord, our Maker. Creator, creatures before a Creator. Sinners before a just and holy God. Sons and daughters before a loving and generous Father. And that sense of reality is what we have in Jesus' words, as he gives us another picture, doesn't he, in 7 to 10, he says, imagine one of you has a servant plowing, looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant, when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Or would he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Well, no, of course not. That's what he's supposed to be doing. That's his job. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, including these incredibly difficult things in verses 1 to 4 that Christians are called to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. unworthy servants who have only done our duty. Now, the point of the parable, of that little story, or that little illustration, is not that we have a harsh master in Jesus. You could read it that way, couldn't you? You could think, well, this is really harsh. I mean, come on, let the fellow sit down, give him a break, put his feet up for a bit, a slice of toast, whatever. Jesus is not a harsh master. I remember we had a young lady a few years, one or two of you might just about remember from Northern Ireland, Cherith. Her name was Cherith from the Old Testament. And she was a lovely young girl. She used to play the piano for us. She stayed for about a year. But she really struggled with London. She was from the back of beyond, really, in Northern Ireland. But London was just overwhelming. I think she was over there in Bromley by Bow, and she just could not stomach it, or the London at the time. And it was too difficult for her, and she just had to leave, ultimately. And her mother called me. I think the summer after she came, after a year, her mother called me. I remember her saying to me, Pastor, you know, our Lord is not a hard taskmaster. He said, he doesn't put his servants through that sort of stuff. And I had to agree. Of course she's right. That's not the point, is it? Our Lord is wonderfully kind and good to us. But his kindness is not based on our performance. It's based on his love. Mike McKinley explains it well. The fact is that God is incredibly kind and gracious to his servants, but that love and care is rooted in his character, not in their performance. When they fail to obey him, they find their master forgiving. When they do obey, they have only done what they should do as faithful servants. That humble attitude gives glory to God where it belongs. And Warren Wiersbe follows with this wonderful little comment, I think. If a common servant is faithful to obey the orders of his master, who does not reward or thank him, how much more? Great biblical expression, that. How much more ought Christ's disciples obey their loving master, who has promised to reward them graciously? It is an honor and privilege to follow and serve him, though we are unworthy servants. And even when we may be able to do these extraordinary things by faith in the gospel, we are still only doing our duty. But we look forward to the day, don't we, when he may say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful Master. He is gracious and kind. He has laid down his life for us. Thank you that we can absolutely trust and commit our lives to him. And please, Father, by your grace, would you even today so plug us into the gospel, so saturate us with the scriptures and with all the grace and truth that it contains, that our hearts may be so moved and so gripped that we will be enabled to do these extraordinary, these amazing things that disciples are called to do to deal with sin. Help us, we pray, not to lead any of these little ones into sin, never to be the cause of sin or stumbling. Help us to be ready, Father, to rebuke sin, to confront and challenge with grace and gentleness. And help us to be oh so willing to forgive, even as we have been so richly forgiven by you through Christ. And always to remember that we are unworthy servants doing our duty as your followers, as your grateful, privileged, honored followers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to communion.